Luke chapter 23, we're going to stand and read this. And I said, this is a long passage in my office. I said, maybe I better just read part of it. And so I timed it, 2 minutes and 40 seconds to read this passage of Scripture. And then I got to feeling guilty about wondering whether we had time to read God's Word in God's house. So let's stand together. And I apologize to the Lord for having those thoughts. And so let's read Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. The words are on the screen, and follow me. Read out loud, and let's read together. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And let's bow for prayer. And our Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. I pray that this would not be an exercise in information, but I pray that this would be a time of internal inspection. I pray that we would examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help each and one of us to recognize the great sacrifice and the fact that it was the innocent that was slain. And I pray that you would help me to have your spirit as I preach and teach the word of God to this beloved group of people this morning. If there's one here that does not know you as Lord and Master and Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do what only he can do. That is to convict and convince of sin, to draw and regenerate a person so that they can be saved. Draw them to yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So in 1961, some archaeologists were digging around in the amphitheater at Caesarea, which was the headquarters of the Roman occupying army and also the capital in Judea. It was called Caesarea by the Sea. While digging, they came across a very large block of stone, and on that stone were carved the words, Tiberius Caesar, the name of the Caesar who was reigning at the time of our Lord's death. On the same stone was a reference to Pilate, the prefect of Judea. He was the governor at that time under Tiberius. He ruled from 26 to 36 A.D. This validates the existence of a person named Pilate. To this very day, that archaeological find, that stone is called the Pilate Stone. Pilate on the stone is called prefect. He is also referred to in the scripture as governor. He has been called also procurator. All of these terms describe his rule and the position and official status representing the Roman government as sovereign over the land of Israel. Now, Pilate had three primary functions. He was to command the military. That was number one. Of course, the Romans were greatly skilled at military endeavor. They had conquered the world at the time with their iron boots. Secondly, he had the responsibility of collecting the taxes throughout the land of Israel. Those taxes, of course, were to be sent back to Rome and were used to support the occupying army. Seems to me it would have been cheaper for them just to leave and they could have used their taxes for themselves. But no, the Romans showed up and they said, now we're going to tax you so we can be here. Sounds familiar. Then, thirdly, he had to sit on a throne. He had to sit in judgment and judge in cases that came before him that had implication for the Roman government. He was there. That was his job, was the interest of Rome. So he was a general in the army. He was the administrator of the tax system, and he was the supreme judge on behalf of Rome. You say, well, why did you give me all that? Well, I gave you that so that you can know something. We are not talking about fictitious figures of made-up history. We are talking about people like this: Tiberius Caesar, Pilate, the governor of Judea, Herod Antipas, one of four sons of Herod the Great, and also Tetrarch of Galilee. We're talking about Jesus, the verifiable, literal, human, fleshly son of the divine Father who came to earth in human form. We're not talking about people made up from dreams and visions of drug-induced leaders that invented a religion for their own ends and purposes. The Bible is full of historical figures that world history has documented. Every time a paleontologist turns a shovel, and every time we study inside the molecule closer, we find more and more evidence that the God of the Bible is true. And I said all of this for one reason. Grace Church, you can trust that this is true. It is the Word of God. It's verifiable. And these people lived. Tiberius Caesar and all of these people and all of history attest to the veracity of the Word of God. Amen, Pastor Phil. We have the Word of God. Give God the glory this morning that we have His Word. Praise the Lord. So why? Why did these religious leaders hate Jesus so? Well, we left off there last week. We said that the Jews, at least the leaders, hated him because his life was so bright. He was the light of the world, coming into the world, giving light to every man, and everywhere his light shone, it showed the hypocrisy. It showed the false nature of the leadership that was on hand at the time and all of the corruption. But let's hear it from their own mouth. If you were to turn, but don't, just listen to me. John 11, 45 to 53. Jot the reference down and study it later. John 11, 45 to 53. This is the passage where Jesus has just now raised Lazarus from the dead. There he is. He's alive, walking around. They've taken the grave clothes off of him, and the Jews are astounded. They're also worried. They ran to the Pharisees, and they told them what was going on. It scared the Pharisees to death. Why? Well, because they understood what was about to happen. Listen to what they said about Jesus. John 11, 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. By place, they meant their seat of power, the source of their wealth, as well as the loyalty of the people. They had a good situation. They were getting rich and everybody had to do what they had to say. By the word nation, they meant that since all of the people and his followers were talking about a king who had a coming kingdom, they could only imagine the legions of Rome coming in with their iron boots and their short swords and just destroying what was left of Judea and Jerusalem. So it was about, they stood to lose personally, they stood to lose nationally. A little more, a little further on in that passage in John 11:45 and following, Caiaphas made his unwitting prophecy. He didn't know he was prophesying. He said, you guys don't know anything at all. Don't you know it's expedient that one man dies for the whole nation instead of the whole nation dying? He thought he came up with that idea, but it was a prophecy put in his mouth by God Almighty. That is exactly what happened. One man did die for the nation. In fact, he died for the whole world. So we had these religious trials of Jesus. He had stood already illegally. We preached on it last week. He stood before Annas, the real power and recognized high priest of the Jews. He condemned him as guilty. Then illegally, he stood before Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the acting high priest, and a number of the Sanhedrin, where he was convicted before this lesser group of blasphemy. Not because they could convict him, but because he openly claimed to be the Messiah. He said, I am he. He told Martha, I am the one that you're looking for. He told them to their face, I am the Messiah, and soon you will see me sitting on the right hand of power in heaven, and you'll see me coming back on the clouds of glory. Both messianic prophecies, he said, I'm that guy. So they found him guilty. They found him worthy of death. But they couldn't have an official trial yet. It was too early in the morning, about 3 o'clock in the morning by now. And so between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the morning, the Bible records, all the Gospels, that they made sport of him. They beat him, they slapped him, they played games of guess who, and they mistreated Jesus tremendously for about 2 hours. As the sun rose, they made their way for that kangaroo court with the full Sanhedrin, 70 or so men sitting on their royal seats with the chief priest in the middle, and they just simply said he's guilty of blasphemy. They all agreed, and they were ready to take him away then, and that's where we pick up. So we see the civil trial of Jesus today, condemning the innocent and acquitting the guilty. Off to the praetorium they went. Now, nationalism, at that moment of the Passover, and don't forget, that's the situation. They're ready for the Passover. And so there are up to 2 million people have converged from all the region, all the Jews, as far as you can see. They were coming there because they had to come for this all-important feast, the Passover, celebrating the last day, the Day of Atonement as well. And so they were coming. Nationalism is running high. So both Pilate, the Roman prefect, and also Herod, the governor in Galilee, they both felt, well, with all the people there, we need to be there, and I'll keep my army with me, Pilate thought, and he brought a strong military presence. Today we would call them peacekeepers. Now, Pilate nor Herod actually lived in Jerusalem. Herod could have lived in any one of a dozen palaces that he had built for himself, but Pilate lived in the official Roman presence, the official Roman palace that was in a place called Caesarea by the sea, which is where they found that stone. So the whole multitude, 23:1, rose up to carry Jesus to Pilate, with the exception of maybe two. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who is the one who claims his body and buries it, and perhaps Nicodemus, the one he had seen by night. They both seemed to be on the right side of the issue when the end came. But the rest seek the death penalty for Jesus. Here was their exclamation. This man is guilty of blasphemy. Forget all the witnesses. Out of his own mouth, he claimed to be the Son of God and claimed that he was the Messiah. And so they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, John 18:28. And it was early morning. Get this picture. But they themselves, the priests and all of the elders, all of them Jews, all of them law abiders, they themselves did not go into the praetorium or the great hall of justice. They didn't want to go in because here's what it says. They did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So the holy of the holies, the holy Holy of the Holiest, and the Holiest of the Holy, the Sanhedrin, the people that all the rest of the Jews looked to be the most holy. They wanted to be able to keep the Passover. It was a holy day. They were holy people. It was a holy moment. It was a holy invocation. And so they didn't want to go in and even touch the ground that a pagan, heathen, idolatrous leader, where he lived, they couldn't come under his roof, and they didn't want to touch anything that belonged to Rome because they wanted to be holy. Get the picture. They wanted to keep the law and remain holy so they could carry on their religious celebration, but they didn't mind plotting to kill an innocent man. The stage is set. The prophecy is fulfilled, even what Jesus said. He said he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, Luke 9:22. He said that he would be betrayed into the hands of men, Luke 9:44. He said he would be handed over to the Gentiles. That's exactly what was happening in Luke chapter 18 and verse 32. So we move on, write it down. Why did Pilate declare him innocent? So now then, we've gone to Annas, we've gone to Caiaphas, we've gone to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now he comes before Pilate. Court trial number 4. Why did Pilate declare him innocent? The Jews hated this man, Pilate. When he arrived on the scene in AD 26, he tried to force the display of idols. The Jews hated idols ever since they came out of Babylon. They were cured of idolatry in Babylon. They hated them. But when they got there, when Pilate showed up, he wanted to set some order. And so he came with banners, but especially flags. The pennants and flags of the Roman Empire with on top of the flagpoles with great eagles on the top. But instead of an eagle head, they had the bust of Tiberius Caesar, an image. And Tiberius was falling in what Caligula would later call the idea of divine emperorship, and you must worship me as a god. And here's this idol coming through town. Well, they were not going to stand for that, and so the priests revolted. The Jews revolted. He gathered all of the priests in the arena, and he told them, stop the uproar, accept these images, or I'm going to behead you right here. So all of the priests kneeled, pulled back their robes, leaned their heads forward, and said, chop away. He relented. But he was seething. He couldn't bring himself to do that in the view of all of the people. So later, he robbed the treasury of the temple to build an aqueduct to bring in water. In another show of anger, because of a riot, he didn't hold back. He sent his soldiers out with spears and swords, and they ran them through and killed them and slaughtered them until they dispersed. In Luke chapter 13, he went to a certain synagogue where there were people coming together from Galilee, and they were practicing and doing their sacrifices and practicing their religion. And right there in Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent some soldiers, and he slaughtered and killed the people. The Bible says in Luke 13:1, he actually mingled the blood of these martyrs with the actual offerings of the lambs that were being given. I mean, Pilate was despicable. They hated this man. But here they are, because they got to get somebody to do what they want. They think that getting rid of Jesus is, I mean, they're ready to be bedfellows with anybody as long as they can get rid of Jesus. So the accusations did not stick, verse 2. As we said earlier, the conclusion of the Jews was that Jesus was a blasphemer. That was their accusation. But somewhere along the way, from the council of the Sanhedrin, the short walk to the praetorium, something happened. Because they knew, well, Caesar and Pilate, he doesn't care at all about this issue of blasphemy. We've got to come up with something that will really push his buttons to get him to act. And so they said, forget the blasphemy stuff. Let's say he's perverting the nation, he's teaching the people not to pay taxes, and let's say that he is the Christ who claims himself to be a king. That'll get their attention. So under perverting the nation, under other circumstances, they would have been saying he's perverting the nation in the sense of he's stopping people from following the true faith of Judaism and asking them to believe in him. But for their purposes, perverting the nation meant he is encouraging the people to rise up in insurrection against Rome. He's trying to create disloyalty. And then he's teaching the people not to pay taxes. This is a blatant lie. Because in chapter 20, verse 22 to 25, when the issue came up, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's and give to God what belongs to God. They lied about him, and Jesus didn't say anything. He claims to be Christ, a king, they said. Yes, but not in the sense that they were claiming. They understood that a Messiah was also going to be part of the Davidic line, and that if he was going to be part of David's family, then he would rightfully be king. But they thought that meant set up a kingdom right then, right there. But that's not, we've talked about this, that's not what he was talking about. It was something different. The interrogation then, number two, revealed no fault in him. There's a lot more to this than Luke records. John's record shows that the accusation about Jesus claiming to be a king really got Pilate's attention. You know, he didn't care about blasphemy, and he doubted that there was any treasonous insurrectionist. He would have heard by now if there were riots everywhere because of this man. But there were no riots. There was nothing going on. But when he heard these people screaming, "He says he's a king," that got Pilate's attention. He asked him in John 18:33. He asked him, he says, "Now, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." And so he said, "I'm not of this world. I didn't come to fight. That's not why we're here." And so he asked him again, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said to him, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And so Pilate came out and told the people, he's talking about some kind of kingdom that has nothing to do with anything literal. He has no army, no swords, no soldiers. "You guys, we need to dismiss this whole thing." He came out and he said in John, that 18, chapter 18 passage, "I find no fault in him at all, none." And he said, "I'm going to dismiss this case." They began to scream out. The accusers were not deterred. In verse number 4, they weren't deterred. They screamed, "He incites riots. He stirs up people all over the place. In fact, the whole nation is in shambles because of him. He even does it in Galilee." And Pilate heard about Galilee, and he says, "Wow, if he's from Galilee, then I can shift this responsibility." You see, Pilate was afraid of Jesus. Hadn't heard of his miracle working stuff. This is the guy that raises people from the dead, calms the stormy seas with a word. He was afraid of him. He was also afraid of the masses. In his mind, the masses were still following Jesus. Remember, everywhere Jesus went, great multitudes followed him to see what he did, and because they believed in him. And so when Pilate heard about Galilee, he says, "Off with him. Let's send him to Herod Antipater," or Antipas, as he is called in the scriptures. "I'll pass the buck to him." So why did Herod then, this is judgment number 5, why did Herod Antipas not condemn Jesus, verses 8 to 12? Now the Herods, who are they? They are Edomites. You say Edomites, Edomites. What does that mean? Well, Isaac had 2 sons. One of them's name was Jacob, and the other was Esau. Now, the one that God chose to be the father of the Jewish nation was which one? Jacob. And it left the other one, Esau, bitter, angry. He sold his birthright. He sold the primogeniture. He sold all kinds of things. And he even sold his blessing. And he was furious. He was angry. And the people of Esau became the people of Edom, or the Edomites. And they hated the Jews perpetually. Still do. The Herods were Edomites. Herod the Great was the patriarch, but by 4 BC he was dead. He had 4 sons, one of which was this one, Herod Antipater, or Antipas. Antipater means not like his father, Antipater, opposite of his father. But in truth, he was worse than his father. And Antipas, we met earlier in the book of Luke. If you remember, this is the guy who cut off John the Baptist's head. John had confronted Herod because of his wicked marriage to his cousin Herodias, who was also his brother Philip's wife. In this deal, in this scenario, Herod, the one that John the Baptist confronted, he was guilty of incest, he was guilty of adultery, he was guilty of divorce for the purpose of remarriage, and he was guilty of murder for the people he had killed to make it all happen. The Jews would never forgive him for killing John, so the Jewish leaders hated Herod as well as Pilate. Look at the people getting together to kill Jesus. People full of hate. They hated Pilate because he was an idolater and a pagan. They hated Herod because he represented the Edomites, and they had killed their people for years and been a thorn in their side. And so Herod was wicked. But off to Herod they send him, because we got to pass the buck. So Herod cared nothing about the case against Jesus. Herod had heard of Jesus. That was in Luke 9:9. And his only interest in this passage that we read this morning was to see him do a miracle. Herod was attracted by the spectacles of life. If you remember, it was the wicked dance of a stepdaughter that seduced him to kill John the Baptist in the first place. He loved a spectacle or a show. And so he was a sign seeker, a curiosity seeker, a miracle monger. Well, they're alive and well today. Two facts about miracles. Don't forget this. Two facts about miracles. Miracles do not produce faith. Second fact, miracles produce hunger for more miracles. And remember, it is by miracles, signs, and lying wonders that during the time of the Antichrist, Satan is going to convince the world to follow them because of the belief and the craving for the spectacle and for the miraculous. Herod couldn't get an answer out of Jesus in this whole trial. He talked to him and he wanted to get something out of him. And even though the chief priests and the scribes were screaming out accusations, hurling insults at Jesus, Jesus remained silent before Herod. I believe with all of my heart, Herod, having killed John the Baptist, hearing his preaching and warning, God had put him on the other side of the fence. He was no longer redeemable. And Jesus wouldn't speak a word to this man. He was beyond redemption. His heart was hardened in unbelief. Perhaps Isaiah 53:7 comes into play here, the prophecy. He was oppressed. Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Jews pressed him and he finally spoke to them. Pilate pressed him and he finally spoke to him, but he never said a word to this wicked Edomite. Not a word. He was beyond change. Number three, Herod couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. Verse 11 and 12, he wasn't impressed with Jesus. He was not what he expected, because this is the man with all the power, the raising of the dead and the calming of the sea and the turning the water to wine. Look at him. Why, he's a beaten, bloody, and pathetic figure that will not even speak up for himself. He wasn't impressed. He and his men of war, his soldiers that were with him, ridiculed him, made fun of him, mocked and manhandled him, and they put a gorgeous robe. This is over at Herod's house. Some believe in the same building that Pilate was actually in. Neither one of them had a home there. And so the word elegant is the word for gorgeous robe. It means shiny, brilliant, and probably white. Later he's going to have a red robe on, a Roman centurion's robe. But right now he's got on a shiny, elegant robe mocking his kingship. And he sent him back. Herod was thankful to Pilate for the chance to see him, but he sent him back to Pilate anyway. So why did Pilate then, the final judgment? Number six, why did Pilate condemn Jesus if he found him innocent? By now the people of the town, get the picture, they're waking up. They're getting busy with their own preparations for the Passover. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they need to have this Passover lamb killed. By 6 o'clock, they need to be seated with their family doing the Passover itself. And so the people are waking up, they're busy, the town is humming with activity, but there's something strange going on, because on a normal day when the Sanhedrin would be in their own homes with their family, they're all gathered over in front of Pilate's Praetorium. What's going on? So the news runs like wildfire through the city. Crowds are amassing. Pilate called for the chief priest and the rulers and the people. In other words, bring the masses in here. Pilate was so convinced that he was going to get Jesus acquitted and that there was no charges against him that he wanted the masses of people who had been following Jesus in Galilee, he wanted them to hear and to rise up in revolt against their leaders. It wasn't to be. Pilate confirmed Jesus' innocence. Folks, this is so important, these points that I'm giving you right now, because they all drive home one main point. Pilate confirmed Jesus' innocence in verse 13 to 17. Why did he do that? Well, because he was based on public examination, verse 14. They brought Jesus before him with the accusation of insurrection and treason. He examined him in front of everybody, and he found that all of the charges were false. And then he said he's innocent also on the base of Herod's examination. Herod sent Jesus back with this message. He didn't deserve to die. He hadn't done anything worthy of death. He's not as impressive as I thought, but he's done nothing worthy of death. And Pilate was sure he was going to be able to get Jesus acquitted and get him out the door and get him on his way. And so based on his innocence, he would take two other steps that he believed would convince these bloodthirsty Jews to back off. He would chastise them, verse 16. Not that he'd done anything wrong, but he would add more bruises and welts to the already battered and bruised Jesus. And when they see this battered and bruised and bloody Jesus, then maybe they'll relent and will be able to at least let him escape with his life. They cried for crucifixion instead. There's one other point that he thought. I'll release to them somebody according to their custom, verse number 17. This is in parentheses there in your Bible in verse number 17 because it was probably added by the scribes here, but it's in every other gospel. That is, that there was a custom to let somebody, some political prisoner, go every year at the Passover. And so to appease these Jews, Pilate is going to release a convicted prisoner. Maybe it would be somebody that they felt was unjustly detained. But it was customary. It was a concession. He wanted to get in the spirit of celebration every year. So from year to year, they would let somebody go that, you know, the people would be glad to receive. This should be enough to end the matter, Pilate thought. But the Jews demanded Jesus' death no matter what. Verses 18 through 23. Never mind guilt or innocence. This man must die. He is ruining everything for us. He's taken away our place. He's destroying our nation. This is what they thought. In verse 18a, the people began, the Jews stirred up the crowd and they began to cry, "Away with him! Take him off the earth!" In verse number 21, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They are ready to kill Jesus right then and right there. Then they say something amazing. "Give us Barabbas." Verse 18 and 19, "What? Barabbas? Barabbas was a robber," John 18:40. "He was a murderer and an insurrectionist," right here in our own passage. He may have even been the leader of the Jewish zealots who at the time was working for the overthrow of Rome. Barabbas was guilty. Now get this, understand this. Barabbas was guilty of the very things they accused Jesus of doing, of which he was not guilty. They said he's an insurrectionist. He is raising up riots. He's inciting the people to riot. What was Barabbas doing? That's what he was doing. What was Jesus doing? None of that. But the place is switched. They wanted to be rid of this righteous, holy, miracle-working teacher that was stealing away the hearts of the masses. He made them look so evil and they couldn't stand it. Is it any different today? Why does the name of Jesus raise the ire of so many in the world today? Talk God all you want, but raise the name of Jesus and everything changes. Why does the world hate the followers of Jesus today? They hate the followers of Jesus for the same reason they hated Jesus. Because if the followers of Jesus understand that we've been called to be light in the world, then our life gives out light and it shows that their deeds are evil and they hate anybody exposing what they're doing. Look at the word, the name, Barabbas. Have you ever thought of this? Barabbas, what does it mean? Barabbas is a combination of two words, bar, son of, and Abba, father. His son was born and he looked at him, he said, son of his father. That's his name, Barabbas, son of his father. Well, he was the son of his earthly father, inheriting his sin nature just like you and I. He was the son of his spiritual father, the devil. So get the picture. The people are screaming, "Release to us the son of his sinful father, but let's crucify the son, the divine son of the heavenly father." They preferred a murderous son of an earthly father over the divine son of the heavenly father. I'm sad to understand that many in our world today would rather put up with pedophiles, rapists, thieves, murderers, and terrorists than to be ruled by the righteous son of God. There were examples of this already in the book of Luke when Jesus got where the Gadarene demoniac was, this guy that was possessed by those legions of demons. And he threw out the demons and the man was in his right mind and it ended up costing them some pigs. They decided they would rather have the demon-possessed, perverted, scary person who'd been ruining life for everyone and causing everyone a burden. They'd rather have him than to have Jesus come and heal him. Because it cost them some pigs. For the third time, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him, Pilate declared his innocence. Herod declared his innocence. The thief on the cross declared him innocent. A Roman centurion, after he bowed his head in death, declared him innocent. But the Jews wanted him dead. Don't just think it was the Jews. It was sinful humanity, including us, that wanted him dead. These religious leaders whipped up the crowds into a frenzy with cries of blasphemy in Matthew 27:20, and they got their way. And so what did Pilate do? Why did he convict and crucify the innocent? Pilate did what was expedient. Verse 24 and 25. A riot was rising because of the religious leaders. They were threatening to riot, Matthew 27:24. Pilate had to act. He had to keep the peace. Millions, maybe, of these people are here. Pilate did what was political. Wow. Stop and think. Pilate did what was expedient, and that meant he had to do what was politically correct and advantageous for he himself. Does that sound familiar? His relations with the Jewish elite were not good, so maybe this concession would mend a few fences with them. What did he care about an itinerant Jewish teacher? They had plenty more. He wanted to be popular, not right. He was more concerned about reputation and advancement, not what his character was about and whether he was doing the right thing. Pilate dismissed the responsibility in the whole matter. He pronounced him innocent, and the Jews, having invited the blood of Jesus to be upon them and their descendants perpetually, he simply washed his hands of the matter and said, "Take him away and crucify him." Oh, I can imagine Pilate still washing his hands. Pilate didn't last but until AD 36, when he was run out for corruption. He went away to Germany and he killed himself as a madman. Jesus, here's the sermon in a sentence. Everything I've said has been leading to this point, so make sure you get this one. I've asked the question, if he was innocent, why was he condemned? Number four, Jesus had to be confirmed as innocent in order to die for our sins. Please let this sink down into your head. If Jesus could have been found out to be lacking in any area, folks, I'm here to tell you this morning, our Jesus, he was not a sinner, not in word, not in attitude, not in action, not in deed, not in any way. He was examined. He was examined by so many, and every one of them, including the Father in heaven, said that he is innocent. And let's not forget the sovereignty of God. God's plan before the beginning of time is that it takes the death of an innocent to cover the sins of the guilty. Listen to those words. It takes the death of an innocent to cover the sins of a guilty. This is God's system. That storyline began in Genesis 3 with the death of an animal to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And at the Passover, a lamb. Listen to this now. Make sure you get this. It's Passover time. And so on the 10th day of the first month of Nisan, this is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 and following. On the 10th day of the first month of the year, a lamb had to be selected by the family and brought into their home. They were to inspect that lamb to make sure that, one, he was not sick, that he didn't get sick in the process of those days. Two, that he had no blemish, that there was nothing wrong with him. And then three, to get really familiar with him, to even become fond of him. By the time of the sacrifice, it was like killing a pet. On the 14th day of the month, they had to take that little lamb. I'm talking about a literal lamb. And they had to slit its throat and catch the blood and do the offering and put it on the door. All those things that they had to do. From the 10th to the 14th. Do you know that Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, had to be examined by men? So on Passion Week, Jesus, if you remember our studies over the last few weeks, Jesus was first examined by the Pharisees. He was examined by the Sadducees in the issue of the resurrection. And then he was examined by the scribes. He was then examined by the religious leaders in 3 mock trials and condemned, but not for guilt. He was examined by the civil leaders and found innocent of any wrongdoing. Not Pilate, not Herod, not the thief on the cross, and not the Roman centurion. No one could find anything wrong with Jesus. So he has been examined at the time of the Passover, and he has been declared innocent. Therefore, he is fit, appropriate, and perfect to be the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. You see, if Jesus was not innocent, then his death on the cross would have been death for his own doing. But he was innocent. Therefore, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. There is not a single sin in the history of the human race that God has overlooked. All sin has been placed upon the person of Jesus Christ, who was innocent of any wrongdoing. And Jesus died for your sins and mine. For the sin of every murderer, for the sin of every rapist, for the sin of every pedophile, for the sin of pride and arrogance, for the sin of religious self-righteousness, for any sin, you name it, lying, stealing, hatred, envy, and murder, he died on the cross as an innocent for the sins of the guilty. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John 2:2, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the fact is established. Jesus was innocent of all charges in front of all men and in front of the Father. Therefore, he is the perfect sacrifice for your sin and the only sacrifice that will please the Father. So what will you do with him? Will you believe? Will you trust him? Do you trust him? Have you said, I believe and I want to receive this gift of eternal life? He's innocent, but we're guilty. I thank the Lord today that as a 12-year-old boy, somehow God gripped my heart with the truth of the message. And I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I know it. Forgive me. I believe you. I believe you died and were buried and rose again. Save me from my sin. Oh, what a change happened. I never got over that moment. 3 years later, this doesn't happen to everybody, but it happened to me. 3 years later, he laid his hand on me and says, now you're going to preach this message. You're going to preach and you're going to tell everybody. God is my helper. I've been doing it since then. Have you believed in Jesus? Bow your head. Close your eyes. If you're here today and you say, okay, I hear this. I got information, but I don't have a Savior. I know a little about church stuff and gone to church, but I don't have a Savior. I don't know what would happen if I died. But Pastor Phil, I hear this and I believe it and I want to receive it. Pray for me. I want to receive it. Would you raise your hand? Just put it up. And I'll pray for you. Pastor Phil, I believe this. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Let me pray for you. Is there one? Just raise your hand up, please. God bless you. I see your hand in the back, sir. Thank God for you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? God bless you, sir. I see your hand on my right. Thank the Lord. God bless you. I hear it. I believe it. I want to receive it. Is there somebody else? I hear it. I see your hand back there on my left. Yes, ma'am. I see your hand. The Lord bless you. God bless you. I see your hand, young man, and your hand, ma'am, and your hand, sir. I see your hand. I hear it. I believe it. I want to receive it. Anybody else? Is there any others? I see your hand right there in the middle in the back. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Oh, praise the Lord. How many of you believers here this morning, you have friends, family members. You have very people close to you, even in work associations, that you know they've yet to believe and receive Jesus. Would you just raise your hand? They've yet to do it. Would you pray for them? Oh, please, dear beloved brother and sister in Christ, pray for them diligently. Look for an opportunity to draw close to them. In that window and that window of opportunity, that doorway cracks open because of pain, crisis, or hurt in their life. Draw close to them and pray for them and tell them you love them and look for the opportunity to point them to Jesus. Please do it. We live in urgent times. I believe the time clock is ticking and the Lord is coming. We must do all we can while it's light because the night's coming when no man will work. Now, I'm going to pray for you, and some of you raised your hand saying you want to believe and receive. Well, we want to help you believe and receive. This is not some sort of a transaction where you just shake hands on a deal. This is a place where you need to face the need for Jesus in your heart and call on Him to save you. If you're here like that today, I'm going to pray for you. My dear Father, I thank you for working in our midst. And to know that I can stand in front of people that are in jeopardy. People at this moment, Lord, are who are in danger of facing eternity without you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and not let them be satisfied with just walking away. But I pray that today, they would call on you to be their Lord and Savior. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and this isn't time to hit the doors. It's time to